Well, good morning, everyone. Everybody ready for the last winter blast that's about ready to blow in, aren't it? I'm JR, one of the pastors here, and we're delighted to have you with us in worship this morning. I want to invite you to grab your Bible and or whatever technological gadget of choice that you brought with you to church this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Our focus this morning is going to be on the cross, and I'd just like to suggest to you that I think everyone believes what they believe is true. Otherwise, they wouldn't believe it. But here's a question that I have. How do we know that what we believe to be true is that which Jesus really called the truth? Well, I believe that one of the keys to discerning what Jesus said is the truth from opposing views of truth is results. There's the differences between supposed truths and the truth is that the truth always delivers. It always delivers what it promises. Jesus made this statement to a man in John chapter 8. He says, if you hold to my teachings, it's kind of one of those leftover sayings from the abide thing. If you abide in my word, if you hold to my teachings, and then you're truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We live in a world, I think, where the simple truth of the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ has become covered by so many layers of religious ideas and philosophical ideologies that sometimes it's almost impossible for someone to even believe that the truth could be something so simple and yet so profound. In fact, some people on their own search for God reject the truth simply because of its simplicity. Some think that the real truth lies deeper in the hidden mysteries of the world and in other religions. But I'd like to suggest to you that the truth isn't hidden. I'd like to suggest that the truth stands clearly revealed in the Word of God, waiting for us to read it, to receive it, and to believe it. And I've learned that when this happens in my life, when I let this process happen, when I read God's Word and I receive it and I allow the Spirit of God to foster faith within me to the point to where I believe it, I've noticed that there's a process that takes place. That the Word of God becomes a means through which the grace and the presence of God illuminates and brings understanding to what I'm reading. And because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, as I give myself to the Word, as I abide in the Word, God begins to empower me with a faith that allows me to receive and believe what He's saying. When Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, he penned these words about the mystery that humanity's been searching for. He said, the mystery that once was hidden for ages and generations has now been revealed. It is Christ in you. Did you hear that? The mystery that everybody's been looking for, Paul said, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I grew up with an old saying, and probably, I know most of you did too here this morning, the old saying that the proof is in the pudding, and here's what I mean by that. You can argue over the concepts of truth. You can argue over what's true and what's not true. You can argue over who God is and who God's not, but I've learned that it's hard to argue with results. And this is what happens when the gospel really comes into our lives. The truth comes in and it sets us free. The people who are unforgiven find unforgiveness and they experience it. Those who once lived lives of shame now live and walk upright, free from the sins that once shamed them. This is what happened to a certain blind man that Jesus came to. His healing and Jesus' involvement in the healing had become the focal point of a theological argument to which the man answered. He says, you can say what you want, you can believe what you want, but all I can tell you is that once Jesus came into my life and touched me, once I was blind, but now I see. The proof's in the pudding. The pudding, in our case this morning, comes to us in the form of the cross. I want to invite you to follow along with me in John chapter 19, verses 15 through 22. John chapter 19, verses 15 through 22. I got to get my glasses focused just right. Doggone it, I'm finally at that age. But they shouted, take him away and crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. And we have no king but Caesar, the chief priest answered. And finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. And so the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place called the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And here they crucified him, and with two others, one on each side of Jesus in the middle. And Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic and Latin and Greek, and the chief priest of the Jews protested to Pilate, saying, "Did not write King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews?" And Pilate answered, "I have written what I have written." May the Lord Jesus bless the reading of his word to our hearts and minds on this our Lord's day. In CNN's 2014 television documentary called Finding Jesus, Faith Factor Forgery, they pictured Jesus dragging his entire cross to Golgotha. And the whole cross, including the cross member, would have weighed at least 300 pounds. So we know that Jesus probably wasn't carrying the whole cross, but just the cross member. And then they showed Jesus arriving at Golgotha, where the entire cross was laid on the ground as they took these hand-forged spikes and they securely drove them through his hands and feet, attaching him to the cross. Like many of you have probably seen in Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of Christ. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Romans were experts at the torture of the art of slow death. In fact, they'd taken the executional method of crucifixion to a whole new level and perfected it by actually having adopted a number of different types of crosses to be used in the crucifixion of people. They had a cross that was just a vertical beam where people were attached to it like this. They had a cross in the shape of an X or St. Andrew's cross. And they had a cross that was just a T cross with a cross member just across the very top. And then they had another one called the Latin cross, which is this cross, which most of us wear. That actually made room for the placard up above that said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." You know, when you think about it, the cross is really one of life's great contradictions. The cross is this paradoxical crossroad where death meets life. It's a place where hate gives way to love and violence to peace. Accusation yields to a spirit of forgiveness and all impurities are washed away. The cross is this supernatural place where all the brokenness of humanity finds wholeness and all things come together in the man that carried a cross like that to Calvary named Jesus Christ. And it's here at this place called the Skull where everything that was ever lost was regained. It's the place where the destruction of the human race gives way to restoration and defeat bows its head to victory. And not just because of the cross, because Rome was full of crosses. They borrowed this method of execution from the Assyrians. This wasn't new. But there was only one Jesus of Nazareth. There was only one who was qualified to carry the cross in verse 17. And so John tells us, Jesus went out bearing his own cross to a place called the Skull, and he did it for you, and he did it for me. And now 2,000 years later, one of the cruelest forms of execution is identified as a symbol that represents many things to many different people with varying beliefs, including Christians. This morning, I want us to look at a few things that the cross says to us in Scripture. You can follow along in your sermon cell. The first thing that the cross says to us is love. The Bible says that God showed the greatness and the vastness of his love to us by sending his own son, Jesus Christ, to die for us while we were still sinners. Now, this is really quite a concept when you stop to think about it. Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners. A people estranged from God, without hope, without covenant, and without God. And he died for people like us who'd lost their way by purposefully turning away from God to pursue our own way. And he didn't do it because he had to. He did it because he voluntarily chose to do it. Jesus said this, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for another." And then Jesus said, by the way that you love one another at this level, the world will know that you're really, really my disciples because you truly love one another. The cross is a symbol. It's a memory of a real event that vividly demonstrates for us God's love for sinners. Now, that's dear to me because I considered myself a pretty great sinner at one time in my life. So the cross speaks to me in Scripture, and it says the cross is love. The second thing that the cross is to us is it's personal. You know, in most religious endeavors, people are looking and searching and striving to find God to even see if He exists. Others are committed to this transformational journey where they believe as they ascend through life, like climbing the rungs on a ladder, that they're able to check off all of these divine requirements that will allow them to become one with God or maybe to even eventually become God. But Christianity is different. Our faith is the only faith where God is shown to love all that He has created so much that He alone takes the initiative to help us discover His love. And He alone is the one that puts together a plan where God steps down and literally becomes one of us by sending His own Son. And He chooses to go through life the same as we do, experiencing temptation on the same level that we experience temptation. And it's here where He reaches out to us and is able to identify with everything that we face in life. All of life's joys and victories and heartaches and celebrations and setbacks and disappointments and temptations and, oh yeah, our own personal dark struggles with sin. Jesus has been there. This is what it means when He picked up the cross and carried it to the place called Golgotha. It goes so far as to say that He settled the account. The amount owed by us for the payment required by the penalties of our sin, Jesus met and accomplished for us. You know, Jesus died for you and for me. He died for your sins and He died for mine. And I believe He knew your name. I think Scripture prophesies that He knew you before one of your days came into existence. I think Scripture teaches that He knew you while you were still being formed and fashioned in your mother's womb. The other thing that the cross says to us is that not only is it love and not only is it personal, but the cross screams to me something that is final. Today, many of us look at the cross, and I think we miss sometimes what Jesus accomplished for us because we hold on to and carry our own burdens like these backpacks up here this morning. We carry around loads of sin, loads of guilt, loads of shame, loads of suffering, loads of unforgiveness, things that God never intended for us to carry through life. And I know how heavy they can be. Sometimes people gaze at the cross as just some historical rite of passage. And as a result of that, they choose to hold on to their past hurts. They choose to hold on to the past pains and the problems because they fail to understand or don't believe in the power of forgiveness and deliverance and healing that Jesus made available through the cross. I can tell you that there's healing in the cross of Jesus Christ. My wife and I were severe substance abusers, everything from pot to heroin, and involved in a lot of other activities that were very ungodly and addictive. And on August 12, 1981, when we surrendered our lives back to Christ in this little missionary Baptist church in southern Spain, not only were our sins washed away, but we were delivered from all of these addictive disorders. That doesn't mean that we don't struggle with other things. But the substance, I didn't have to go to peer groups. I didn't have to go to support groups. There were none there that I knew of anyway. And I'm not discounting the others, but I'm uplifting the power that is in the cross of Christ that I think the church discounts. And I guess what I'm trying to say is the burden that you're bearing was already borne for you. And if you will read God's word and receive it, and let God cultivate faith in you. You can lay it down at the foot of the cross. They don't belong on your back any longer. Jesus is taking them. The debt's already been paid. And I want to encourage you this morning to look to the cross for salvation. In Christ is this place of the wholeness of our being. That's what salvation really means. It's not just salvation for the eternity of our soul. Sure, it includes that, but it means that there's this being that we are, this mind, body, and spirit, however that's all divided, there's wholeness and wellness and healing that's brought to us when we become a member of the body of Christ. It's the thing that brings peace to the middle of life's stormy seas. It's the thing that brings support in times of trouble. It's the kind of thing that brings care in time of need, encouragement in times of despair. His presence and sense of abandonment. Are you beginning to get the picture? Maybe this will help. Before we had the book and movie called The Shack, by the way, how many of you have seen the new movie? Oh man, isn't it great? I mean, I love the book and I love the movie. Take a handkerchief with you, because if you're like me, I was just crying through the whole thing. And by the way, in your bulletin, you'll notice if any of you are interested in starting a couple cells around the book, The Shack, and the study guide, mark on there if you're interested in doing one in the morning or evenings, and we'll get in touch with you. We'd really like to start a few groups with that. But before we had The Shack, we had John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. Any of you read that? Well, I want to read you a little excerpt from that book, and it goes like this. It's a description of Christian as he's making an ascent up the hill to the cross. And it says, "Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian would go was fenced on either side by a wall. That wall was called salvation. And up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but with great difficulty because the load on his back was heavy. He ran till he came at a pace somewhat ascending because it was uphill. And upon that, he came to a place where there stood a cross. And a little below in the bottom a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from his shoulders and fell off his back. And began to tumble and so continued to do so till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher where it fell in. And I saw it no more." Do you get it? You don't have to carry the burden. Lay it down. Lay it down, Christian. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter how long you've been carrying it. It doesn't matter how long that it's been in your family or how deeply rooted it is in your psyche. Lay the burden down. The cross screams his love for lost sinners as a place where God's perfect justice is met at the cross. And I've learned over the years that if we really want to grow in godliness, if we really want to grow in our relational understanding of Jesus Christ, then we need to grow in our understanding of the significance of the cross, because the cross is the place where all the wounds of sin is healed. If you suffer from emotional problems, like me, of guilt and anxiety and depression, and anger, or whatever, and whatever, forever, lay it down at the cross. If you're going through tragedy or extreme suffering, there's comfort and abundance at the cross. Whatever your burden is, whatever you're carrying in your pack, I want you to know there's room at the cross for you. In closing, I want to leave you with two things. The first one is that the cross frees us from the penalty of sin. Now, most of us, I think, get that. During the Napoleonic Wars, men were oftentimes drafted into the French army by a lottery system. And if your name was drawn, then you had to go off into battle. And on one occasion, the authorities came and they knocked on a certain young man's house because his name had been drawn. And when they let him know that his lottery number had came up and he was going to have to go into the draft, he refused by saying, "No, I was killed 2 years ago." Questioning his sanity, they actually began to do some investigative research, and they discovered that 2 years earlier, a very good friend had came to him who said, "Steve, I know that you've just started a young family and a budding career, and I don't have any family. I don't even have a girlfriend. I just want you to know that I'll take your number, and I will go in your place." It's a true story. And he did. And he was killed there. And the authorities that came to arrest this young man were so disturbed by his refusing to go that they actually referred it to Napoleon himself, who ruled that the country no longer had a legal claim on this man because he was freed by another who died in his place. Get the picture? That's what it means that Jesus died for the penalty of our sin. All the shame, all the punishment, all the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him on the cross. Lastly, it frees us from the power of sin, and this is something I think that we miss out on. To understand this, I think we first need to understand that the power of sin is so great that we just can't be delivered from it by always promising to turn over a new leaf or by the exertion of the power of our wills. And it's not that these don't help, they play a factor. But in and of themselves, they're not enough. The Bible says that we have died to our sins that we might live to righteousness. And I think we miss something here. So what does it mean? It means that when Christ died, we who believe in him were considered, from God's perspective, dead to sin. God counted us dead to sin. Well, if that's true, then why don't I feel dead to sin? Because if you're like me, there's a rub. I don't always feel dead to sin. I might be a preacher, but you know, some of you might have noticed there's a part of me that's a little rebellious. Sometimes the same evil desires that once controlled my life will rear their heads up and try to entice me to follow the dark ways again, and I've learned to say no. And I've learned to take my Bible and take those marked passages and just speak out loud to the devil and let him know that, yes, it's appealing to my flesh, but I'm going to say no, because those who abide in truth find truth and are set free. Being dead to sin is an accomplished act that takes place the moment that we're united in Jesus Christ. And this is positionally true. That's something that can never change. But if you want to put off the old man and put on the new, that's something you have to do. If you want to take up the cross and follow Christ, that's something you have to pick up. If you want to put to death the members in your old body, God's already considered it done positionally. This is something you, in union with God, are going to have to make choices to do. I think God sees us through the crimson-stained lenses of Jesus on the cross, where we were and forever will be declared forgiven. It's true positionally that we're set free and that we're forgiven. But in reality, why are we still so much very aware of our personal desires to sin? I don't always feel what I'd call very dead to sin. So the Bible tells us that the other side of being dead to sin is something that we do in union with the Holy Spirit. For me, the key to understanding this concept in the Bible came together when I saw what the Bible also teaches about dying to the power of sin in my life. It also includes a willful choice and separation from the sins that separate me from my Savior. Dying to sin isn't the literal physical death of my life, but it's me, through the power of my union in Christ and the Holy Spirit dwelling within me, allowing God to strengthen me and separate me from the things in this world that would rob me from my relationship with Him. It's Him protecting me from the things in this world that would damage my relationship with Him. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. The cross
Jesus picked it up and carried it. And he bore it upon his shoulders, screaming, "I love you." But it's personal. Your name's tacked to this cross. And it's something final. When you lay your backpack down, leave it there. Stand in the position that you have in Jesus Christ. And when temptation comes knocking at your door and makes an appeal to this sinful nature that we'll carry with us until the day we go home to be with glory, align yourself with Scripture. Reach out to God for help. Say no. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ that not only took away the penalty of our sin, but broke sin's power over us.
Father, we thank you that we can come to you with a personal relationship with a God who has the power to take away our sins and cares for us enough to give his life for us. Lord, I thank you that you are our Father and that we can call you our Father because you love us like a father. And Father, we have lots of burdens that we would like to give to you today, Lord. We bring these things to you knowing that we can leave them here and that we don't have to carry them with us all week. Lord, I would especially lift up the safe families to you, that you would bring people that are needed, that you would bring volunteers, that you would touch people's hearts that they might say, "I can help with that." Father, I thank you for Beth and her ministry, and as she goes back, I pray that you would give her the strength that she needs. And I pray that Easter will have a special meaning to her and to those that she touches. Lord, we give those things to you. Lord, we know that there are people who are facing pain this week, facing pain because of death, funerals, loss of loved ones, health problems. Lord, we lift those things up to you. There's a lot of pain in our lives. There's a lot of pain when we think about the situation of our country. And Lord, we lift those things up to you and we give them to you. And we leave them here. Father, I lift up our families. I lift up our marriages. I pray, Lord, that we can take those day-to-day things that you have promised to take away and that we can give those to you, those small things that seem so big, Lord. We give them to you and we leave them here. Father, I pray for our church. Thank you for our leaders, and I thank you for all the people that have participated in the Lenten services and the women's ministry, Lord. I just thank you for this church and for the way that you drive things to be pointed to you. Lord, I thank you for the cross and the things that you have accomplished there. And I thank you for the reminders in this season of Lent that we might remember that we can bring those things to you. We can thank you for your love and that we can turn things over to you because you are a personal God. And as J.R. said, it's final. We don't need to keep taking things back. So Lord, we lay these things on the cross today as we leave. We thank you for being a great God. We thank you for watching over us. And most of all, we thank you for your love and for your sacrifice and the promise of eternal life. Lord, I would just pray that if there's anyone here today that has questions about that, questions about the true meaning of the cross, that you would have them seek someone out. It's too important, Lord, to let it go. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.